Acts 13, beginning at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In connection with our reading of Scripture, let's turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Article 22 of the Belgian Confession. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all His merits and all the holy works He has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all His benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now you know that there are a lot of people who are not Christians and may not even be adherents of any of the main religions, the world religions of the day. In fact, they may not belong to any kind of religious organization, have no formal affiliation whatsoever with any kind of religious body. And yet they claim to have faith. They believe. They believe perhaps in life after death. They believe perhaps in a spark of the divine in everyone. Perhaps they believe that all people are basically good at heart, or they believe in a higher power. There are a lot of things that a lot of different people believe related to God, related to the future, related to the meaning of life. And a lot of these people would take great offense at the very suggestion that they are unbelievers. I know a man quite well who finds it insulting that I cannot affirm his faith as just as valid as Christian faith. After all, he's just as sincere in his beliefs as I am, so he reminds me every time I talk to him, as if that settles the question. Sincerity. Well, you can be sure that Nicodemus was sincere in his Pharisaism, but Jesus addresses him as one who does not believe. Saul, before his conversion, was sincere in his religious devotion, his belief in God, his belief in the Scriptures, his practice of his faith. And yet he did not have saving faith. He was not a believer in the biblical sense of the word, the way we confess. Not all faiths, that is, not all religions are the same, contrary to what people might say. And not all that goes by the name of personal faith is true faith. You know how the Catechism, Lord's Day 7, speaks of true faith. It even asks, what then is true faith? And it defines true faith. There are many adjectives of biblical faith that are used in the Bible, used in confessional language, used in our Christian terminology. Our confession also speaks in Article 22 of a true faith or an upright faith, as an older rendering gives it. You've heard of saving faith. The Canons of Dort use the term justifying faith. The Bible speaks of the faith of God's elect. There are a great variety of ways in which the faith of Christians is distinguished and described. Yes, faith is necessary for salvation, but not every so-called faith receives the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God through the atonement of Christ. The last article spoke of that atonement, and it says that this one and only sacrifice once made renders believers perfect forever. Believers are forgiven They are perfected in that sense. But that involves a certain understanding of who believers are. And the article before us elaborates on faith, the faith that justifies, saving faith, true faith. True faith embraces Christ as all we need. That's our theme from this article. Actually, this article and the next article are both on justification by faith. And it's hard to distinguish them clearly, but there are different emphases. And this article before us does give more attention to the nature, the actings, the character of that faith by which we are saved. And so we're giving attention to that and looking at what it teaches about this true faith. Beginning with our reflection on the origin of true faith. How does it begin? Where does it come from? There's this remarkable statement in Acts chapter 13 where it says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And notice the order of things. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. No, as many as were appointed to eternal life as something before. They believed. That roots faith in God's sovereign election, in His predestination unto salvation in Christ before the world began. And that makes clear that faith has its origin ultimately in God's sovereign will. And it is bestowed in time by His sovereign grace and the gift of His working. And our catechism gives attention to that. It connects faith with the work of the Holy Spirit. It says it is kindled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's vivid language, isn't it? Picturesque language of faith, like a fire in the soul that's ignited by the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You can even observe a kind of Trinitarian progression in these articles. God appointed salvation in order to manifest His mercy, also His justice. And Christ obtained salvation by His atonement. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation. He gives the gift of faith and sanctification, which will follow these next two articles. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation obtained by Christ. And it's His work within that sparks the miracle of faith. Yes, true faith is a miracle. True faith is not simply some exercise of the native ability that everyone has. It's supernatural in character and in its origin. It's from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that includes the gift of faith. Now, it's important that we see that this isn't some theological digression that seems a bit beside the point of Article 22, which is all about justification by faith alone in Christ. It's not beside the point. It's very much to the point of the utter graciousness of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. That salvation is freely given. And it's given without any human merit or any human initiative. And that includes the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Faith is not to be thought of as a human initiative that closes the deal by the exercise of some native power that people have to believe or not. Faith isn't some action or some contribution that fallen people can perform. People who are dead in trespasses and sin, who have no understanding, no true perception of spiritual things. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And until a person becomes spiritual, he will not exercise faith. It's authored by God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' words to Nicodemus then are very much to the point here as well. In verse 3 of our reading from John, Jesus said to this Pharisee who came to him by night, inquiring about very important spiritual concerns, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we might think that that involves entrance into the kingdom, whether in its current manifestation through the gospel or in its eternal culmination at the coming of Christ. But even the wicked will see the reality of that kingdom appearing in its glory. It involves more than some physical sight. If it involves entrance into that kingdom, that entrance is always by faith. And faith always involves a kind of seeing. It involves a kind of perception. It involves an insight into the true nature of that kingdom. It perceives the reality of Jesus Christ. It believes the truth concerning Him. And that never happens without a miracle called the new birth. A radical change compared to our natural birth, in which we're passive. We're brought into this world. And so the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives new life, new birth to whom He wills. His work is compared to the wind. You can see its effects. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely necessary. Why? Because that which is flesh is flesh. And that's Jesus' way of affirming total depravity, basically. That which anyone has by nature is flesh. Flesh in terms of its depraved character, as dead in trespasses and sin. And that flesh will always act according to its character. And the only explanation then for the ignition of faith is a miracle of God. That kindling of the Holy Spirit involves the light of the truth penetrating the mind. That mystery that our confession speaks of. Now, we shouldn't think of mystery as something that's, you know, kind of maybe a little bit spooky and hard to understand and maybe known only by a select few that somehow gain a special insight. But it's a way in which the Bible refers to that indeed which is hidden and yet which has been revealed and made known. That's what Paul preached to those Jews and God-fearers in Acts chapter 13. He proclaimed the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of Scripture, the way of salvation that is actually now made known in the actual accomplishment of God's purpose in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's been objectively revealed. It is proclaimed in words, in clear testimony of the truth of what God has done through His Son according to the Scriptures. And faith involves grasping with the mind that truth that is now revealed in the Word of God. But for that to take place, it must not only be objectively made known through teaching, but it must be subjectively received or perceived in the heart. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. Think of Paul's language when he says, "When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me." It wasn't simply an objective kind of revelation. Paul probably heard Stephen give that powerful sermon in Acts chapter 7. But the truth didn't yet penetrate his heart. But would it please God to reveal His Son in him with that internal illumination? Well, we know the results. Paul was converted. It involves a revelation to the mind. And it involves what we might call the heat of new affections and feelings about sin. We might even start there. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince people of sin, of their personal need for Christ. To convince them of sin. And to move their hearts and their feelings with the revelation of Christ. And without this, the gospel is God's work, which is objectively revealed, but it is a work which, as Paul says, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That's a reference to a prophecy of a revelation that those who hear it, at least many of them, will by no means believe it. In fact, that would be the result of every one of us, were it not for God's grace, the work of the Holy Spirit kindling faith in our hearts. Now, all are obligated to believe, right? Because that revelation of Christ is true. And people can hear the words, and they can receive a measure of knowledge and understanding of it, to be confronted with the reality of their sin and refusing it. They are confronted with the living God in the preaching of the Word. And to refuse and to resist it brings upon heavier guilt upon them for their unbelief. But the obligation of all people to believe doesn't involve the ability of anyone to believe of themselves. And so wherever there is true faith, a miracle has taken place. If you believe in Jesus Christ tonight, the explanation is the Holy Spirit's work within your heart. The new birth has occurred. You don't need to be troubled and bothered by people who say, "Have you been born again? When?" And they're operating with a certain idea of what the new birth involves, namely a decision that you make sometime, perhaps publicly. You may not be able to identify the time when the Holy Spirit kindled that faith. It might have been in your earliest years as you heard your mom read Bible stories and talked about Jesus Christ, and you heard the preacher talk about forgiveness of sins, and you felt guilty, and you heard this message of forgiveness, and it was very, very appealing to you and attractive, and perhaps you learned to pray more and more about the forgiveness of your sins. And that spark that was kindled by the Holy Spirit grew, became bigger. The important thing is not when, where it began, or how. There's mystery to the work of the Spirit. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we'll see described, the explanation, you've been born again. Give God the glory for that. Rejoice in it. Recognize the origin of your faith. It's not in yourself. It's not simply the automatic result of sitting in church and being taught your Sunday school lesson. It's not simply the automatic result that happens every time the Word of God is read in your families. That is crucially important. God uses the means of grace. He uses His Word. But it doesn't happen automatically. It's the personal, individual work of the Spirit that gives new birth and brings people to faith. Wherever there is faith, the power of the Spirit in our hearts is evident. It's revealed. But we continue to consider the object of true faith. And here we're talking about what Christians believe, or perhaps rather, who Christians believe in, and what they believe about Him. And it may be useful to begin with a negative by saying that true faith is not faith in faith. We say, well, what do you mean? True faith is not faith in faith. Well, there is a view of faith that we might call a kind of Christianized version of positive thinking. And so the object of such faith, the thing that such so-called believers believe, is this notion that I am saved. That's what I believe. I believe that I am saved. That's the object of my faith. And people have even gotten the impression that as long as you believe you are saved, you are saved. As if that's what faith is, believing that you're saved. Now, believers ought to believe that they're saved. But the object of their faith, the thing that they rest on, is not some notion, I am saved. As if you can make it happen by believing it. No, that's the world's view of faith, right? You make things happen by believing them. People believe in the power of faith to shape their world, to determine their reality. You know what that's called? Delusion. Satanic deception. There's a lot of false faith, a lot of religious presumption that operates with that view of faith. No one is saved simply by believing that they are saved. Many will appear before Christ with that false assurance. Lord, Lord, we have done this or that. Depart from me, I never knew you. So faith, true faith, is not faith in faith. True faith is not faith simply in the idea that I'm saved. The object of faith, the thing, the one in whom we believe, is Christ. Christ Himself. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in Him is not condemned. In both of these instances, actually, the little word in could be translated into. Whoever believes into Him, he who believes into Him, that's helpful for our understanding because it makes clear that this true faith is more than believing that Jesus is somehow a part of the Christian creed and that believing that He existed somehow gives us a correct religion that somehow gets us to heaven when we die. Believing in Jesus is not simply accepting the idea that there was a man called Jesus who lived long ago who did certain things. As if it's simply one of a whole bunch of different things that we believe in order to be Christians, and yes, Jesus is one of them. No, indeed, we believe all that the Scripture teaches. But there is a special object and focus of saving faith that is fixed upon Jesus Christ. Yes, it means believing in who He is and what He did. It embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits. That's the language of our confession. And even that definition of faith involves a belief in Christ's person. It embraces Jesus Christ Himself and all His merits. It's a believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all His merits and all the holy works that he has done for us and in our place. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll continue with that as we look at the operation of faith, the actings of faith, in the way it focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. And when we have faith in him, that faith has a certain character. It does certain things, you might say. The operation of true faith. And even that can be looked at in different ways. We're going to look at the operation of faith in terms of its activity, its exercise, but also the role that faith plays in our salvation and in our justification. But first of all, looking at the activity, the exercise of faith. You know, the Bible uses a variety of words here also. It uses a variety of images of faith. We sang a hymn that speaks of our coming to Christ. We come to Christ. We come to the Christ who, with respect to his human nature, is not present with us. Coming to Christ doesn't mean walking down an aisle. Coming to Christ doesn't mean going to a certain spot. Coming to Christ is the activity of our souls. Or the language of looking to Christ. Our confession even implies that. It says we look nowhere else. Why? Because we look to Christ. Our eyes. Not our literal eyes, because we can't see him. But the eye of faith, the perspective, the perception of faith is fixed upon Jesus. Jesus uses that Old Testament imagery of faith when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what happened when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Was everybody automatically healed of these deadly snake bites? No. They had to look. Just simply look. But that was a look of faith. A look that believed that this indeed was God's remedy. And people say, no way. How could looking at a serpent heal this deadly disease? I don't believe in it. That's unbelief. And those that scrambled to that brazen serpent with the expectation that by simply looking, they would be healed. They were healed. And that language of looking is part of the language of Scripture and of the Christian faith. Describing what it is to believe in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That describes the entire pilgrimage of the Christian life. Looking unto Jesus. There's this wonderful book by Isaac Ambrose with that title, Looking Unto Jesus. It's all about the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fleeing to Christ. We have fled for refuge to take hold that hope that is set before us. Eating and drinking Christ. Eating his flesh and drinking. There are many other descriptions that depict faith. And many of them indeed depict faith as an activity of the soul. You might say an activity of the whole soul. Faith is a belief in the truth. Again, remember the seventh Lord's Day's definition of true faith. It is a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. It involves the mind and understanding, but is also a hearty trust. It is a reliance of the will and of the heart. Listen to the language of this activity in our article here before us. Faith embraces Christ. It actually uses that language twice. The Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ. uses it again. I can't see it right now. But you understand what that is, right? You children know what it means to embrace someone or something. Maybe you've got a favorite fluffy furry animal that you take to bed with you at night. And you embrace it. What do? You wrap your arms around it. It's so soft and comfortable. And by doing so, you're receiving comfort. And in a way, you're saying, this is mine. And I'm not going to let it go, perhaps. In a way, that's the language of faith, isn't it? I will not let you go until you bless me. It's to cling to Christ with that resolve to hold on to Him as our only hope. To make Him our own. That's language also. Bold language, isn't it? To make Him our own. You know, the Bible encourages us with some pretty bold language to describe faith. I came across this verse just this morning in my regular reading of Scripture in the book of Isaiah in chapter 27, where the Lord says, "Fury is not in me. He is a gracious God. He provides reconciliation to those who believe in Him. And yet, He's not to be trifled with. Those who fight against Him, well, they're going to lose." He says, "Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." And then this, "Or let Him take hold of my strength." Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Don't oppose it. "Take hold of my strength, that He may make peace with me, and He shall make peace with me." Faith takes hold of God's strength, the strength of His saving mercy and power. That grace whereby He has made peace through Christ. He gave His Son, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. And then the message that follows from God's work is, be reconciled to God. Make peace with Him on your part. Take hold of Him. Receive this peace for yourself. That's bold language. It's based on God's promises. And faith takes hold of God's promises, His amazing promises, His covenant promises, like, "I will be a God to you. I will be your God." And faith says, "And I will be your son. I will be your daughter. My Lord and my God." Jesus is that pearl of great price. He is that hidden treasure worth forsaking all in order to possess. That He should be our own possession. And no longer to look for anything apart from Him. There's an exclusivity to saving faith that says the quest is over. I may be weak. I may struggle with assurance. I've got so much sin in my life, but I know where to go. And I'm going to go nowhere else. I'm going to look for forgiveness and salvation and life nowhere else than in Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit works that kind of determination in the hearts of sinners, that's the gift of faith. They embrace Him. Make Him our own possession and look nowhere else for salvation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls." True faith is active in this way of appropriating Christ, in the way of taking Christ, We speak of the activity of the soul, and I've tried to describe that using biblical imagery and language. But there's also a sense in which faith is passive. It's passive in the sense that it offers nothing. It is empty. It's also likened to an empty hand, an open mouth that simply receives, that doesn't do anything. There's nothing to do but simply receive all from Christ. And again, that's important for our understanding of faith as the means whereby we receive Christ. It's not a work. It's not like God gives us an easier commandment to do, which if we comply with it, we have then performed this work whereby we have somehow earned and obtained or merited salvation because of what we did. You know, there's a kind of confidence in one's faith that is just unbecoming the humility of Christians. And in fact, I think in our Christian testimony, sometimes it's better not to speak of my faith, but the object of our faith. Speak of Christ. We don't want to set ourselves forth as paragons of faith. We want to hold forth our Savior. Faith is not some easier work that we do in order to meet the condition of a new law. Faith doesn't justify us or contribute to our justification in that sense. It is necessary, but not as some kind of work that we perform which itself justifies us. Our confession repudiates that, not only here, but in Lord's Day 7 again. Here the language is a bit more precise where it says that we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. It doesn't come with anything to offer Christ. It comes with empty, open arms to receive Him. It's an instrument. Now that sounds like technical language that even might be a little bit misleading. It's the means. Compare it perhaps to, I think I've used this illustration before, and illustrations always have a certain danger of breaking down. But imagine a man who is starving, who is famished, who is near death. And somehow, he finds a can of stew. Okay? And if he can get at that stew, he'll survive. His life will be saved. He'll be able to eat it. And he's given a can opener. And he says, thank you, thank you. And what does he do? Taste the can opener? Does the can opener feed his stomach? No. It's a means whereby he gets to the stew. It's simply an instrument by which the thing that saves him becomes his. That's the role of faith. Faith doesn't save us. It's Christ who saves us. And faith is but the means, the instrument by which Christ becomes ours. And again, to emphasize the graciousness of it, yes, faith is our responsibility, our activity, but every believer knows that his faith is also the gift of God. It's Christ alone who is our salvation. Faith is the instrument that embraces Christ from the very start, and all along the way. In fact, our confession says that faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him, with all His benefits. We abide in Christ by faith. We keep looking to Him. We keep embracing Him throughout our lives. And that leads us finally to the outcome of faith, which is justification. That's really the theme of this and the next article, which we will elaborate more in more detail next time. But put very simply, in the language of our confession before us and the passages we're going to again look at, it means that all that Jesus Christ has done is made ours. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our standing before God, accepted in the Beloved, just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had fulfilled all obedience, crediting to us all His merits and all the holy works He has done for us and in our place. When these benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. The Apostle Paul proclaimed such a rich and free salvation when he said, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not condemned. And with all the important definitions of faith that we've considered, I would hate to give the impression that faith is some complicated thing. There's a simplicity to faith, even as there is a simplicity to the gospel message. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, whom He promised from the very beginning, has come into the world and lived a perfect life and died a shameful death in the place of sinners, rose again from the dead victorious. He has ascended into heaven. He's exalted as a Prince and a Savior. Whoever believes in Him, whoever comes to Him, you believe in Him, you come to Him. You embrace Him with faith. You trust in Him. You forsake every other refuge. I say to you, in the name of God, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. There's a beautiful simplicity to the gospel message. All this, all from Christ alone. If only I receive it with a believing heart. The outcome, it's not some enhancement of our lives. It's not to make things a little bit better. The outcome is life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There's a simplicity also to the alternative, isn't there? He who does not believe is condemned already. He who does not believe perishes. That's destruction. And if you have not yet escaped that destruction that is most certain, here's the way. Here's the way. Run to Christ. Flee to Him. Forsake every other hope. Recognize you have no life apart from Jesus Christ. Receive His word. Call upon His name. Take Him unto yourself. And you will have eternal life. The forgiveness of sins. By pure grace. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. Then what God commands you to do, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and receive eternal life. Amen.